First book of Samuel, chapter number 12. Pastor asked me to give a little bit of a burden for our coming conference, the Bended Knee Conference, part of the Victory Conferences. And I want to just give a little bit of my burden and heart for this particular conference, and I trust it will give you a little bit of an idea of what we're burdened about and how you can pray and how you, of course, I trust will be touched by the conference, and that'll move our church forward. I think all of us recognize, as a Christian, we're on a pilgrimage, and certainly there's certain times of our pilgrimage that are marked by different emphases. I would simply say that when I was in college, if there was an emphasis that marked my college years, it really was prayer. It was beginning, the very first time in my Christian experience, that I began to understand that prayer was a very powerful thing. It was certainly baby steps, it was certainly kindergarten, but it was a start and a very necessary start, and certainly my college years would be marked by a beginning to understand and to proceed in the wonderful realm of the weapon that God has given us of prayer. Certainly that has waxed and waned at times, fortunately waned more than it has waxed. I would simply say that in the early 2000s, God rekindled my heart with this particular truth of prayer. And I would say that probably the mid-2000s, with some of the emphases here and Dr. Flanders' ministry and some of the messages he preached, certainly corporate prayer became alive and certainly was something that dominated for quite some time and was a real blessing, continues to be a blessing, still learning in that as well. And I think of the last few years that perhaps the return has been back to personal prayer, which I believe is foundational for corporate prayer. And so I want to just share with you some things that God is teaching me. I'm sure there's much more to learn. Sometimes I feel like I'm still in kindergarten, but it's like this. I feel like sometimes when it comes to the subject of prayer, it's like I've hit the mother lode. Do you know what I mean by that? If you're out in California and the gold country, you'd understand what I mean by that. In other words, I've mined and I found a few nuggets, and I think this is where I'd like to stay because I think there's a whole lot more. And I think there's a whole lot more in prayer, and I'm hoping for myself in this conference that God will continue to illumine my heart and my mind on the wonderful truths, the mine of truth that we have. Now, I mentioned several things, and honestly, be honest with you, I got a million things going through my mind, and how we'll package this out, we'll see how the Lord leads. I've been spending the week here studying for the messages, and so lots going through my mind, and lots warming my heart. But I want to begin by reading a passage of Scripture here in 1 Samuel chapter number 12 that we're familiar with. Forgot to turn this on, so let me get this on. 1 Samuel chapter number 12 is a chapter that deals with Samuel is addressing the people after they realized they really sinned when they asked for a king. I want to read this passage, and it's a few verses we'll read. I want to make a few comments and then try to give you an understanding of our burden for this particular conference. Look, if you would please, at verse number 19. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord, thy God. Of course, they saw the thunder and the rain, and there's fear. That's in the verse ahead of it. That we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then ye should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Of course, Samuel's trying to encourage them, okay, go forward now with this thing. And for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, now notice this, he first addresses the people and he encourages them to go forward, and of course he bases that on the truth that they are God's chosen people. And not that they're good guys, not that they make right choices, but they are God's chosen people. And he, of course, encourages them to go forward for the Lord. But then notice what he says, as for me. Now notice what he says here. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Now, when you read that, I'll be honest with you, there's something that just screams at me. Have you ever read a passage of Scripture and expected to be reading a little bit differently? I would expect it to read, God forbid that I should sin against you in ceasing to pray for you. In other words, I would think that if we don't pray for somebody, that the sin would be against that person. Boy, I didn't pray for him, that's not good. But the Bible says here, no, it's not primarily a sin against the people, it's a sin against the Lord. Now, what I want us to see tonight, and this is why the conference has stirred my heart, is prayerlessness is a sin against the Lord.
Now, why would it be a sin against the Lord? Now, an elementary look at it would simply say, well, he's commanded us to pray. We don't pray. We've disobeyed him. We've sinned. I believe that is far too basic. There's something far more stunning at why prayerlessness is such a sin against the Lord. Now, let me have to back up now, because this is what I want to spend the balance of our time discussing, why prayerlessness is such a sin against the Lord. I think all we realize that the Christian life is often in the Bible described as a battle. In fact, I know even terminology like in Hebrews 3 and 4 that uses the terminology of rest. That rest is actually talking about rest in the battle. In other words, the Christian life is a battle. It ought to be a restful battle, but nonetheless, it is a battle. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians, you see the battle metaphor used over and over, but there particularly in chapter number 6, it tells us, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers. And the truth is, we are locked in a conflict, and our conflict is not with human beings. I've learned, I've not always done a good job at this, but I am learning that the battle is not with human beings. You know what the devil wants you to think? That it is with human beings. Have you ever gotten irritated with a human being? Have you ever reacted at a human being? Have you ever gotten mad at a human being? Well, we all have, and when we do, Satan's just delighted because we've missed the real battle. We think the battle's on the human level, but the battle is not on the human level. We are locked in a conflict, but the conflict is in the unseen realm. Years ago, I remember hearing a preacher, certainly would have issues with this preacher looking back, but he preached a message that I have to say was very thought-provoking and very correct. He preached a message, and it was entitled, "We're Shooting at the Wrong King." It was a message, and he went back to, I think, Ezekiel passage and the Isaiah passage, there where the Bible talks about a human king, and then it goes beyond the human king to talk about the demonic realm that is behind and manipulating that human king, if you're familiar with those passages. And he simply pointed out that in the day in which we're living, this was 1970s, this is the big moral majority and all the political conservatism and the move that put Ronald Reagan in the White House and all that. That was going on. It could have been in the early 80s, somewhere in that time. And his whole point is, we are shooting at the seen king. But the real battle is with an unseen king. Or could we put it, it's the realms of darkness. It's that demonic influence behind the human king. Now, again, his solution would not have been what mine would say would be the solution. I think he missed the solution. But the solution, friends, is really what we're going to be dealing with in the conference, and the solution really is prayer. Now, I want to change your thinking about prayer, because sometimes I think we think about prayer as trying to persuade God to give us something. You know, the truth is, prayer is not so much trying to get God to do something. Prayer is joining God in what he wants to do. Now, God has set it up in a very unusual way. God has set up that this, and can I put it this way? Prayer is the battle. If you don't see prayer as the battle, you've missed the fact, you've missed something, because that's where the battle is. Prayer is the battle. It's not a part of the battle. It is the battle. That's where the conflict is engaged. Now, why? Okay, again, so many things going through my mind here. I want to hopefully get it out here, right? But there are two wills on this planet Earth vying for what happens. Did you know that? There is God's will, and there's another will vying for what happens on this planet. Anybody want to tell me whose it is? Satan's will. You know, sometimes you'll have a teenager do this, and maybe some of you did this as a teenager. Hey, man, I'm not going to do God's will, and I'm not going to do Satan's will. I'm going to do my will. Well, sorry, that third option's not there. You will either do God's will or you will do Satan's will. There is no third option. And I will tell you, young person, if you are not in the will of God, you are in the will of the enemy. There is no in-between. And all of us in our Christian experience, even those of us who consider ourselves surrendered, know there are times in our lives when the enemy's running the show. Now, I want you to understand that this is a big deal. Because there are two wills vying for what happens on this planet. And God has put it, our place in the battle is extremely significant. Now let me take a couple of steps back and think about an analogy that perhaps might help. all of us, I'm sure, that have read any kind of military history, and I haven't read a lot or been introduced for it, recognize that many times a battle is won or lost on whether or not the army obeys the commander. Remember years ago going to Gettysburg, and I can't remember specifics, maybe some of our historians can, but of course that was a critical loss for the South, a very critical loss, and it could have been, and many, I think, believe it could have been the beginning of the end, so to speak, and I know there's a lot of theories and things on that, but nonetheless it was significant, I think we have to admit that. But if I'm remembering correctly about that particular Battle of Gettysburg, there was some disobedience to the command, or some things, some orders that were not particularly done according to the will of the commander that were significant in the turning of that battle to the Union to win. And my point is, if it is in battles, many times the commander is, of course, commander's human, he can make a mistake, but sometimes a whole battle turns on whether or not the soldiers are in line with the will of the commander. Okay, so we are in a battle. We have an unseen enemy. And the thing about our battle is the enemy's stronger than us. Now, don't get me wrong. I think the enemy does not have as much intrinsic power as we think he does. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, when people see Satan in hell, they'll say, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? In other words, you've got to be kidding me. This is Satan. But nonetheless, even though he may not have the power we think he has, he certainly has more power than we do. So we're definitely dealing with a foe that, as far as we're concerned, I'm talking about just the human part of us, we're on the losing side of it, as far as if you were to engage the enemy, we would lose if it was us in and of ourselves. But the truth is, we have a commander that is highly superior to the enemy. And not only is superior to the enemy, there's many things I could say here, he defeated the enemy at the cross. He's actually already won. And he actually sits in ascendancy over the enemy. He sits in the heavens over the enemy. Not only that, the Bible says he has all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. In the Great Commission, when God says all power is given unto me, the word power is the word for authority. Do you know right now that Jesus has complete authority over the realms of darkness? That's stunning. Not only that, that he's defeated the realms of darkness. Now, the realms of darkness, as you well know, God has allowed this to be so, are still operating, obviously defeated, but they are operating in an attempt to try to persuade man to not believe God. In other words, the battle is, the victory has not been fully manifested, though it has been won. And so you and I are sitting here on planet Earth, and we are engaged in a battle with an enemy that is more powerful than us, that's unseen, but an enemy that is defeated, and an enemy who is completely under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now you're sitting here thinking, okay, if he's completely under the authority of Jesus Christ, why doesn't Jesus just command him to push back? Because, my friend, I will tell you, the whole thing here, and I don't understand everything about it, the whole thing God has set it up is you and I, as human beings, are absolutely key to the enemy being defeated. Did you know that? In other words, I've got a question for you today. Today on planet Earth, you've heard, and there's, I think it's the passage in Matthew, the passage, I believe it's in Luke, what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I got a question for you today. Was God's will done today on earth? Well, let's not get too theological about this. When people sin, is that God's will? And the answer is, no, it's not. So was God's will done perfectly on planet earth today? And the answer is, well, no. Was God's will done perfectly in heaven? And the answer is, yeah, sure was. Now, why would Jesus tell us and instruct us to pray that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven? Because, friends, evidently we are absolutely an essential part of God's will being done here and on planet earth. Do you know what prayerlessness does? Prayerlessness allows the enemy's will to be done when Jesus was ready for his will to be done. He was simply waiting for some person to come into union with his will and pray it. And the moment you and I come into union with the will of God, Satan's will is defeated. Do you know, can you figure out now why Satan hates people praying? Because he knows when you get a hold of what real prayer is, and when you get a hold of that prayer is coming to union with the will of God, and the moment you come into union with the will of God, and you will not cave in, and you will stand on that ground, Satan knows he's defeated, and his will has been defeated, and God's will is going to be done. See, it reminds me of Shammah of old. Some of you remember Shammah took that field of lentils, and he took that ground that was God's ground. He took that field of lentils, and the Philistines came running at him, and he refused to retreat. And by himself, he stood on that piece of real estate that God gave him, and he defended him. That is a great picture of what prayer is. Prayer is getting the will of God, and then parking on that piece of real estate God's given you and refuse to give it because you say, this is God's will, I'm not giving it up. Prayer is where the battle is. It's in the spirit realm. It's in the realm you cannot see, but it is absolutely essential to God's will being done on planet Earth. Now, so much more is going to be said in this conference, but the thing I want you to understand is every single one of us in this room has a sphere of influence or a sphere of responsibility. A sphere, could we say, of ministry. It starts with your home. Those of us a little older, we have children, we have spouses. Some of you a little younger, you have brothers and sisters. We all have responsibilities. We have people that we interact with. We have neighbors, we have coworkers. We run throughout life and we run across people. And my whole point is, did you know that God has put us here on this planet? And one of the reasons he's put us here is because as we go throughout life, we are going to interact with people who are not in God's will. And do you know what God wants us to do? He wants us to do more than this, but you cannot do more than this until you do this. Do you know what he wants us to do? He wants us to pray. He wants us to pray whatever the issue is. He wants us to pray, get a hold of what God's will is, come into union with God's will, stand on what God's will is until the enemy is defeated and God's will is done. The truth is, friends, don't react to the human being you want to change or go around that person and pray against the enemy that is deceiving them. See, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know why some people are lost tonight? I know a few months ago, we dealt with this in the message about praying for people of free will. But do you know why some people are lost? Because they're deceived. If I was standing out in the lobby tonight, and I had a stack of $100 bills, I mean a big, huge stack, of $100 bills because Micah Schultz had won the lottery and he gave me a bunch of them. And so I'm sitting there with the $100 bills in the lobby and I make the announcement, hey, if you come by, I'll be glad to give you a $100 bill tonight. Do you know what the only reason, I know there might be some minor reasons, but the major reason you would not get that $100 bill, I'm going to tell you why. You say, he's up to something. Yeah, he's up to something. Yeah, there's some strings attached. There's no way I'm taking that $100 bill. Have you ever gotten some offer on the internet that was too good to be true? You know why? Because it was too good to be true, okay? You know, I delete those things, you know. I just type in a sentence out of the email and you come up with these big fraud alerts and all that kind of stuff. But you know, if I sat out there, you know, and I was giving one, and I was completely, seriously wanted just to be a blessing to you, and I'm just giving you a $100 bill. If you thought I was up to something, you wouldn't come by and get it. If your mind was blinded, could I use that? If you were deceived about my motives or what I was trying to do, you wouldn't come by and get it. Otherwise, you'd come by and get it, wouldn't you? Especially you young people, you'd be by in a minute. $100, you're thinking, yeah, $10 an hour, that's 10 hours. Yeah, I'm going to get that $100, okay? And you'd come by and grab that $100. And why? Because, well, it makes sense to him. If he's giving it away and it's not going to hurt him to give it to you, and he's giving away Brother Schultz money anyway, you know, it's no big deal. Yeah, I'll take it. The reason we wouldn't take it is because we're deceived. Why don't people take the greatest gift that's ever been offered, eternal life, sins forgiven? Why don't people take that? That makes all the sense in the world to get saved, doesn't it? I will tell you why people don't take it. Because they're deceived. Their minds are blinded. Do you know why Christian young people who are saved go out and live for the devil? I'm going to tell you why. Because they're deceived. Can I say this? No moron would live for the devil if he knew everything. The reason you go out and live in sin is because you've been deceived. If you knew all the facts, there's no way you'd do it. If you knew the end from the beginning, there's no way you'd do it. You do it because you bought into a lie. The master deceiver has sold you one. You bought into the garbage. See, that's why people do that. Saved people do it. Okay, so here's the point. You know what prayer is? Prayer is praying down the deception of the enemy. Do you think it's God's will that people are deceived by the enemy? And the answer is, I don't think so. My friend, there's so much solid praying ground when it comes to praying for people and praying that the deception is shattered, that the enemy is pushed back, and standing on that ground and continuing to stand there. And I will tell you, when you're praying for beings of free will, you can expect a fight. And the devil's going to try to get you discouraged. He's going to try to get you to back off of it. He's going to try to use things in that person's life thinking like it's getting worse, it's not getting better. And he'll do everything he can to try to get off the ground because he wants the pea patch back. That's what lentils are. Okay, he wants it back. And so he continues to assault it, so we retreat. And I think in my own life, how many times I believe God led me to something, I claimed it, and then for whatever reason I got discouraged and I backed off and I didn't get the ground that I believe God wanted me to have. See, prayer is a battle. It's a spiritual battle. So my point, friends, is think about this. Prayer, then, is coming into union with our commander's will so that the enemy is defeated and his will is done. So think about it. When you and I don't pray, guess what happens? The enemy's will is done. That's why it's a sin against the Lord. Isn't it amazing that God has set it up that we are key players in this conflict? Now, I don't understand it all. There's always mystery tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But very clearly in the Bible, prayer is a very essential part of what God is doing. And could we say, as I was reading S.D. Gordon this afternoon, could we say like S.D. Gordon said, it's almost too hard to say it. You almost have to say it in whispers. It's just hard to say it. But there's people in hell tonight because somebody didn't pray. Somebody was off their post. I'm telling you, friend, prayerlessness is the great sin of the church. I am all for political involvement. You usually ought to go and vote. But I'm telling you, if it comes between voting and praying, pray. The point is, honestly, I'm all for preaching. I love preaching. I mean, it's the thing I love to do. I mean, it's what God made me to do. But I will tell you, if it comes between preaching and praying, I'm going to choose praying. Because, my friend, that's where the battle is won, and that's where the battle is lost. Now, there's many more things we're going to deal with in the conference. You say, well, preacher, I try to pray. I make all these decisions, and I try to pray. I fall asleep, and da-da-da-da-da, and all this kind of stuff. And in fact, Tuesday night, I want to deal very practically how to get some practical tips on how to begin to get some victory in the area of prayer. Because I'm going to tell you, friends, of all the things that we do in the Christian life, the thing the enemy fights the most is your prayer life. That's where you will win the battle for your kids or you will lose the battle for your kids. That's where we're going to win the battle for the people we minister to and responsible for, and that's where we're going to lose it. That's where you want to win or lose. You're going to win or lose with your coworkers. That's where you're going to win or lose with your neighbors. That's where we will win or lose. Because the passage here that the prophet Samuel, it struck me. It's a sin against the Lord, and it's a grievous sin against the Lord. He has chosen to use us. I want to ask you, how would you like to be in an American military conflict that was absolutely essential for the future safety of our country, and because you did not follow orders with the commander, a very key battle was lost that was a significant turn in the war so that the results were not optimum? Would you want to bear that responsibility? Now, I'm going to be honest with you, I wouldn't. And yet there are soldiers in our country that have to bear that responsibility of not following orders and literally having a war turn because they didn't do what their commander said to. And a battle turned and the results were not optimal. Friends, I will tell you, could we say in a much more serious manner, we are all foot soldiers in this thing? And our prayer is significant. that, can I put it this way? There are people God is going to lead you to pray for that nobody's going to pray for them like you. Let's just be honest. We probably all will pray for our kids in a way that nobody will be able to pray for them like we pray for them. That's just life, isn't it? There's just certain aspects of life, the people that we're going to interact with, people that we know, people that God burdens us for, that we're all key players. Here's my point. If you don't think you're a key player in prayer, guess what? You won't do it. You know, I remember back when I played sports in high school. You know, if you sat on the bench for every game, you weren't real thrilled about your being a key player on the team. You know what I'm talking about? And might you might stop coming to practices, and you might kind of diminish off, and you say, this isn't worth it. Because you're not a key player. Really, I'm not significant at all. But the truth is, nobody's like that when it comes to the Christian life. We're all significant. For somebody. We're all really significant. And again, prayer is that simple reality of finding what the will of God is, coming into union with it, believing that he's heard and that he is going to do it, and then holding on to it and not retreating off the ground until the ground is yours. And when we do that, friend, I believe that God begins to turn the tide. And so really tonight, my burden for us is, and this is, you'll hear, at the conference I'll obviously review some of this material and we'll go a little bit further into other areas, but I really want to encourage, I know some, you won't be able to come to the conference daytime sessions, but those that can, let me encourage you to come as much as you can, because I believe that this conference could be a turning point in not only our families, but our church, and even our area, just in many ways, because this is the battle, this is where it's at. Let me just read a story to encourage your heart out of S.D. Gordon's book. Some of you have read the book, and I'll just read this quickly and conclude. Out in one of the trans-Mississippi states, I ran across an illustration of prayer in real life that caught me at once and has greatly helped in understanding prayer. Fact is more fascinating than fiction. If one could only know what is going on around him, how surprised and startled he would be. If we could get all the facts in any one incident and get them colorlessly and have the judgments to sift and analyze accurately, what fascinating instances of the power of prayer would be disclosed. There's a double side on this story, the side of the man who was changed and the side of the woman who prayed. He was a New Englander by birth, now living in this western state. He must have been preaching out west. Almost a giant physically, keen mentally, a lawyer and a natural leader. He had the conviction as a boy that if he became a Christian, he was going to preach. But he grew up a skeptic, read up and lectured on skeptical subjects. That would be atheism and stuff like that. He was the representative of a district of his western home state in Congress, United States Congress, in his fourth term or so, I think, at this time. The experience I'm telling came during that Congress when the Hayes-Tilden controversy was up, the most intense Congress Washington has known since the Civil War. Okay, this is dated. It was not a time specifically suited to meditation about God in the halls of Congress. And further, he said to me that somehow he knew all the other skeptics who were in the lower house, and they drifted together a good bit and strengthened each other by their talk. There was a day in America when actually their atheism was much more prevalent than it is today. One day, as he was in the seat in the lower house, in the midst of the business of the hour, there came to him a conviction that God, the God in whom he did not believe, whose existence he could keenly disprove, God was right there above his head thinking about him and displeased at the way he was behaving toward him. And he said to himself, this is ridiculous, absurd. I've been working too hard, confined too closely. My mind is getting morbid. I'll go out, get some fresh air, shake myself. So he did. But the conviction only deepened and intensified. Day by day it grew. And that went on for weeks into the fourth month, as I recall his words. Then he planned to return home to attend to some business matters, to attend to some preliminaries for securing the nomination for the governorship of his state. As I understand, he was in a fair way to securing the nomination, so far as one can judge such matters. His party was the dominant party in the state. A nomination for governor by his party was usually followed by election. He reached home, had hardly gotten there before he found that his wife and two others had entered into a holy compact of prayer for his conversion, and had been so praying for some months. Instantly, he thought of his peculiar, unwelcome Washington experience and became intensely interested. But not wishing them to know of his interest, he carelessly asked, when did this thing begin? Talking about the prayer meetings. His wife told him the very day. He did some quick mental figuring, and he said to himself, I knew almost instantly that the day she named fitted in the calendar with the coming of that conviction or impression about God's presence. He was greatly startled. He wanted to be thoroughly honest in all his thinking. He said that he knew that if a single fact of that sort could be established, of prayer producing such results, it carried the whole Christian scheme of belief with it. And he did some stiff fighting within. Had he been wrong all these years? He sifted the matter back and forth as a lawyer would the evidence in any case. He said to me, as an honest man, I was compelled to admit the facts, and I believe I might have been led to Christ that very night. A few nights later, he knelt at the altar in the Methodist meeting house in his hometown and surrendered his strong will to God. Then his early conviction of his boyhood days came back. He was to preach the gospel. And like Saul of old, he utterly changed his life and has been preaching the gospel with power ever since. I was intensely fascinated in getting the other side, the praying side of the story. His wife had been a Christian for years, since before their marriage, but in some meetings in the home church, she was led to the new full surrender of Jesus Christ as Master and experienced a new consciousness of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. Almost at once came a new intense desire for her husband's conversion. The compact of three was agreed upon of daily prayer for him until the change came. Evidently, there was praying with her. As she prayed that night after retiring to her sleeping apartment, she was in great distress of mind and thinking and praying for him. She could get no rest from this intense distress. At length she rose, knelt by the bedside to pray. As she was praying in distress, a voice, exquisitely quiet, inner voice said, "Will you abide the consequences? She was startled. Such a thing was wholly new to her. She did not know what it meant. Without paying any attention to it, she went on praying. Again came the same quietly spoken words to her ear, "Will you abide the consequences?" And again, the half-frightened feeling, she slipped back to bed to sleep, but sleep did not come, and back again on her knees, and again the patient, quiet voice. This time, with earnestness bearing the impress of her agony, she said, "Lord, I will abide any consequence that may come, if only my husband may be brought to thee." And at once the distress slipped away, and a new sweet peace filled her being, and sleep came quickly. While she prayed on for weeks and months, patiently, persistently, day by day, the distress was gone, the sweet peace remained, and the assurance that the result was coming. So it was coming all those days down in the thick air of Washington's lower house, and so it did come. What was the consequence to her? She was a United States Congressman's wife. She would likely have been, so far as matters may be judged, the wife of a governor of her state, the first lady socially of the state. She now is a Methodist minister's wife, changing her home every few years, a very different position in many ways. No woman would be indifferent to the social difference involved, yet rarely have I met a woman with more of that fine beauty which the peace of God brings in her glad face and in her winsome smile. Do you see the simple philosophy of that experience? Her surrender gave God a clear channel into the man's will. When the roadway was cleared, her prayer was spirit-forced, traversing instantly the hundreds of intervening miles and affecting the spirit atmosphere of his presence as her husband's. Shall we not put our wills fully in touch with God and cheer out of sympathy with the other one and plead and persistently plead and claim for each loved one? Deliver him from the evil one and work in him thy will to thy glory by thy power in the victor's name. And then add amen, so it shall be. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would use the simple truth of this truth that we're talking about. We sin against the Lord, prayerlessness. And Lord, we know, all of us know, that we need to grow in this area. I don't think there's any of us who believe we've arrived. We're all on a journey. But I pray use tonight, not just for guilt. That certainly is not all that we're asking for. Sometimes we do need to realize that we have failed the Lord and there has been prayerlessness. But Lord, beyond that, a sense of hope, a sense of kindling in our hearts that things can be different, that there's a weapon that you've given us that is a marvelous weapon, and that lives can be changed, that we're around, that we love, and Lord, that you can make a difference through us, that we are a vital part of what you're doing. Each one of us, you want us to be a part of your prayer ministry. You're going to burden us for different ones. We all can't pray for everybody, but Lord, we all can pray for somebody. So, Lord, would you use your word in our hearts, we pray it in your name. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and simply all I would say about this particular message, which in a certain sense was just a preview of where we're going with the conference, somebody would say, you know, preacher, God has used his word. I know this morning was a very similar message, but God has used his word to stir my heart. And I do want to respond to God stirring me, that I know that he has a prayer ministry for me that is greater than I'm living right now. If you just lift your hand, as God stirring you about that matter, would you just lift it up and down? It's just between you and the Lord. And just put it up, and you can put it right back down. And I do trust that God will stir your heart. Just heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and Just a moment, we'll have an invitation for those that would like to just come and kneel and do some business with God. Afterwards, we'll give you a brochure about the conference, but I didn't want to break what we were doing here to do that. But if you just stand to your feet just for a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed, and just going in just a moment, ask the piano to play. And if there's, maybe some do need to come, as some did this morning, kneel at the altar. Maybe some need to say, Lord, I've sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. And ceasing to pray for those that God's put around me. So as the piano plays, you do what the Lord touches your heart to do.